You know, it was kind of interesting. I've always really liked that song, too. I always wondered, though, about the second phrase, you know, when morning falls on the farthest hill. I'll sing your name, I will praise you. Still, you know, that's easy. But when dark trials come, are we going to sing his name and praise him still? And I liked the song, but I always wondered. And I always thought that I knew where my dark trial was coming from, and it turned out I was wrong and I was blindsided. And for 3 years, I have not been able to sing that song. And I have it on a Fernando Ortega CD, and I like the CD, and every time we came to the song, I'd skip it. So last week, I was in my car playing that CD, and that song came on, and I'm like, hey, I can listen to this. And I did. And I even sang along with it. And then to have that song this morning, so that's kind of cool. So, and it is actually apropos to what I'm going to be talking about, which is why I'm saying this in the first place. So otherwise I would have just kept it to myself. What? Right. Yeah. So last time I spoke, which was 3 weeks ago, we talked about the parable of the friend at midnight, the guy who comes to the door of his friend's house and asks for help. And what we're going to talk about today is kind of a jump off from that. So those of you that did not hear that, you're going to be maybe a little bit lost at first, but hopefully you'll go home today. And if you can take me twice in one day, go back and listen to the 3 weeks ago and about the friend at midnight. And maybe that'll catch you up for what I'm going to talk about this morning. So what we ended with that friend at midnight, is that the story is not about what we can do to get God to listen to us, but the story is about why God listens to us. It's out of his character. It's out because he's our friend and because his character is honorable. We're going to look at another parable today that is very similar to that parable that we studied 3 weeks ago, and this is a parable about the unjust judge and the widow. Before we look at that, though, I want to give you a little, I don't know, this is going to feel like maybe school a little bit, but I want to give you a background on the literary document that this comes from. So it's part of a larger document that's called the Travel Narrative. It's also called the Jerusalem Document. And this document starts at the end of Luke 9, and it goes to the end of Luke 19. So there's almost 10 chapters that are part of this Jerusalem document. The reason it's called either the Travel Narrative or the Jerusalem Document is because it starts when Jesus says, I will set my face to Jerusalem. And he begins his journey, his final journey to Jerusalem. And everything that happens and everything that he talks about happens between the time he says, now I'm going to Jerusalem, and that it ends when he reaches Jerusalem. And at the center part, which we know how important the center part of these documents are, is when he has his famous lament over Jerusalem, when he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets. And he talks about how I've longed to gather you, but you would not be willing to come back. So that's why it's called the Jerusalem Document and the Travel Narrative. There's not actually travel that happens. It just, the things that happen between the time he begins to head his final journey to Jerusalem. So this entire document is a chiasm. There's 9 sections to it. And then the 10th section is the middle section that has that Jerusalem lament. And then there's 9 more sections. And those sections are parallel with each other. So the first section and the last section are parallel. They're about the same thing. Well, these two parables that we're going to look at happen to be parallel to each other. The first one, the friend at midnight, is found in the 4th section of the document. And the parable we're looking at today is found in the 4th section from the end of the document. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay, good. So we're going to go ahead and read, and you got your handout. I'm going to read right from the handout. Luke 18, 1 through 8. If you don't want to follow on the handout, if you want to look it up in maybe a different version, that's fine too. Go ahead and find that. Then Jesus spoke a parable to them that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. A certain judge there was in a certain city. God he did not fear, and man he did not respect. And a widow there was in that city. And she was coming to him, saying, "Vindicate me from my adversary." He did not want to for a certain time. Then he said to himself, "Although I do not fear God and do not respect man, yet because she causes me trouble, this widow, I will vindicate her, lest in continual coming she wear me out." Then the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge says. Shall not God make vindication for his elect, the ones crying to him day and night? Also he is slow to anger over them. I say to you that he shall make vindication for them speedily. Yet when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Okay, so some of the similarities in this parable with the parable we studied last time are, first of all, they are both about prayer. And secondly, they are both firmly rooted in the honor-shame culture. So we saw that in the last parable, how the man who is sleeping would not have acted the way it is presented because of living in this honor-shame culture. And once again, I tend to say honor, shame really fast, and sometimes people don't know what I'm saying, so I'll try to slow it down. Honor / shame. Okay, so the difference between honor and shame. But then they diverge. They are no longer about the same thing, and here's some of the differences in them. First of all, in the parable of the friend who comes at midnight, God is presented as a persistently honorable character. That's why we can have faith in him. In the judge, the story of the judge and the widow, God is contrasted with a dishonorable character. Secondly, in the first parable, that scenario simply would not happen because of the culture that it is in. The disciples are like, and the Jesus listeners are like, listening to the story going, "Ha, ha, ha, no, no, not going to happen." Right? Okay, in the story that we just read, the judge and the widow, this is a common occurrence. In secular courts, this is exactly what would have happened. And I have this story that comes from a book that was published in the 1800s called Scenes from the East. It's by Henry Baker Tristram, who was a traveler around the Middle East in that time period. And he has written up some of the things that he saw. And here's something he wrote up about a court that he was at. There was a large open hall, the court of justice of the place. On a slightly raised dais at the farther end sat the qadi, or judge, half buried in cushions. Round him squatted various secretaries and other notables. The populace crowded into the rest of the hall, a dozen voices clamoring at once, each claiming that his cause should be the first heard. The more prudent litigants joined not in the fray, but held whispered communications with the secretaries, passing bribes, euphemistically called fees, into the hands of one or another. When the greed of the underlings was satisfied, one of them would whisper to the qadi, who would promptly call such and such a case. It seemed to be ordinarily taken for granted that judgment would go for the litigant who had bribed highest. But meantime, a poor woman on the skirts of the crowd perpetually interrupted the proceedings with loud cries for justice. She was sternly bidden to be silent and reproachfully told that she came there every day. "And so I will," she cried out, "till the qadi hears me." At length, at the end of a suit, the judge impatiently demanded, "What does that woman want?" Her story was soon told. Her only son had been taken for a soldier, and she was alone and could not till her piece of ground. Yet the tax gatherer had forced her to pay the impost tax, from which, as a lone widow, she could be exempt. The judge asked a few questions and said, "Let her be exempt." Thus her perseverance was rewarded. Had she had money to fee a clerk, she might have been excused long before. So that scene that we're presented in this parable is something that these people would be familiar with. They would look at that and say, yes, that would happen. They probably knew a judge just like this guy. Another difference between the parables is in the first parable, the friend at midnight, there is a request being made, but it's being made on behalf of somebody else. In this parable, the request is a cry for justice. And there's two different ways that we can have justice. One is a personal justice, and we're all for that, right? We're all for personal justice. But also, we need to expand our thinking about this cry for justice to be more of a world justice situation. And sometimes we're not so much for that, because what if the judgment goes against us? We're like, I'm not sure about this. So, but we need to keep that in mind, that we're looking at this justice issue on two different levels. So it's important to look at the frame story for this parable. Now, the frame story is the story that is recorded for us as far as what is going on around the telling of the parable. So we're going to go back to Luke 17. And we're going to go to some of those end verses and look at what the writer of Luke, who is popularly assumed to be Luke, and so we're just going to go with that, because there's a reason for that. Okay, so we're going to look at what Luke has seen fit to tell us about what's happening while Jesus is telling this story. So he has just said, he said to the disciples, so this is Luke 17, starting at verse 22. He said to the disciples, "The days will come when you desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look here,' or 'Look there.' Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." So Jesus is giving his disciples a picture of what's going to happen in the day of the Son of Man. And it's important to note that the parallels that he gives us, the lightning flashing across the sky, the story of Noah and the flood, and Lot, fire from the sky, these things happen suddenly. And we're going to get to that as we get toward the end of this parable. Okay, when lightning flashes, those of you that grew up in Alaska don't know about this so much. But if you're from the Midwest somewhere, you know what happens when lightning flashes. It's a sudden thing. Okay, Noah, in the days of the flood, people were just going about their lives, and all of a sudden they're like, water from the sky. Suddenly it happened. They never knew it before, but then it happened. Okay, and then in the days of Lot, all of a sudden it rained fire and brimstone. So this is suddenly the day of the Son of Man is upon us. And so Jesus has spent some time talking about the coming of the day of the Son of Man. And then he tells the parable. So Luke, in the beginning of this parable, he interprets this parable for us, what we're supposed to look at. And you can see that if you take a look at your notes. Then he spoke this parable to them, and then the last part of it, remember, this is bracketed by these statements, "Yet when the Son of Man comes." Okay, so we have those two statements, we're going to look at them. He spoke the parable to them that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Okay, that's how we know that the parable is about prayer. But we look at that and we think that it's about either praying or not praying. So we compare and contrast those two things. Okay, it's either pray or not pray. It's either pray or stop praying. We shouldn't stop praying. But we need to contrast it with what is actually being said here. It's the difference between praying and losing heart. And that word for losing heart has been translated several different ways. The gist of it is to not lose courage, to not faint from fear. Remember, I've said several times that the Hebrew language is a very visual picture language, and this word comes from the same root word as to faint. Okay, so don't faint from fear. So let's put that idea in here. Men ought always to pray and not lose courage. You ought always to pray and not faint from fear. Don't become exhausted in your present circumstances would be a reasonable idea to put in there. And always pray and not fall away. So we have a little different picture here of why we should pray. The idea of praying is so that we don't give way to fear. Okay, so we're going to take that idea as we're looking at this widow. He closes the parable by talking about when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And this statement right here ties in this parable directly into the introduction that Luke has given us about Jesus' conversation about the last days. When the Son of Man comes, this is what's going to happen. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? So we should definitely understand this parable as to be hooked on to the discussion about the day of the Son of Man coming. So let's look at the story now. There was a certain judge in a certain city. God he did not fear, man he did not respect. Okay, so we have this judge. He is a pagan. He does not fear God. He has the Hebrew laws mean nothing to him. He's probably not even a Jew. Okay, he's a pagan guy. All right, he doesn't respect men. He does not care what men think about him. In an honor-shame culture, this is important. He has placed himself outside of that honor-shame culture. He is not able to be shamed. He does not care what his actions make him look like in front of other people. This kind of person is really hard to sway. You have to make something uncomfortable for him to make him decide something in your favor. He admits it. Okay, look at 2. Look at 2a. He said to himself, although I do not fear God and do not respect man, he knows who he is and he admits it. Little side note here, a couple of times I've pointed out some rhetoric in some of Jesus' stories that show that these stories are authentic to the time and place. This is another one. This is what's called a Hebraism when he said to himself. Okay, so when we write something and we want to show what somebody is thinking, we say he thought this, you know, this thing. But the Hebraism is always he said to himself. So we have this conversation that he's having with himself. And if you go through and look at several of the other parables, you see that same thing. And it's a Hebraism that proves that the story is authentic to the time and place. So we can hang on to that. All right. So he says this to himself. And he admits it, and he admits that this is what he is going to base his judgment on. So let's take a quick look at the widow in this story. Now, the widow has been a classic type for someone who is powerless and oppressed. Whenever there's a story to be told about oppressed people or powerless people, the widow is the first choice to put in the story, and the orphan is the second choice. It's such a big problem that God calls for special protections for widows and orphans. When God is speaking through the prophets to his people, that's one of his biggest complaints. He says, you are cheating the widow and you are casting out the orphan. You'll find this all through the prophecies when the prophets are coming and saying, this is why God is being harsh with you. Because you are cheating orphans and casting out, or cheating widows and casting out orphans. You're not giving them justice. They fall outside of the justice paradigm. A couple of things we know that aren't included in the story, but if you know the culture, you know these things. In coming to the judge herself, this proves that she has no man to take care of her. In that culture, women did not go to court. They would have to find a man, and the man would go to court on their behalf. But here she is. She doesn't have a man to take care of her. Okay, and the fact that she's coming to one judge and not to a tribunal shows that it's a money matter. Whatever this injustice that's being done to her is, it has to do with money. Now she asks for vindication. Vindicate me from my adversary. If you're looking at this in a different translation, you might see avenge, or you might see give me justice. The word that is translated vindicate is often translated to do justice. So this is where the justice idea in this parable starts coming in. So we're gonna talk about justice a lot from here on out, but you need to know that this is what the widow is asking for. She's asking for justice, and she's pretty sure that the justice is going to be in her favor. So this pagan judge, he is swayed by two things. He's swayed by either bribes, which we saw in that passage that I read to you from that book, or he is swayed by his own comfort. Whatever makes him most comfortable is how he's going to decide. The widow obviously does not have any money to do the bribes, so her only recourse is her tongue. So she starts haranguing him. Okay, and then the judge says, because she is troublesome, I will do this thing that she asks. Lest in continual coming she wear me out. Right? Okay. So that idea about wearing out has been a problem for translators and expositors because they don't know what it means. Right? Once again, that word is a very picturesque word, and it means to blacken the eye. So it's the same word that's used when Paul says, I will pummel my body to bring it in line, right? Okay, it's a fighting word, and it means to blacken the eye or sometimes to blacken the face. This is not to be taken literally. The culture that it's spoken into excludes the literal interpretation because the widow is certainly not going to go slug the judge in the face, right? That would not help her cause at all. So we have to turn to people who know the culture and the language that it comes from. And once again, Kenneth Bailey has been a big help on this. And he points out that interpreters from a long time ago, all the way back to the Arabic translation, have used this as an idiom. And it means basically to bother me enough to give me a headache. So in Arabic writings that are even outside of biblical writings, this phrase is used. It's a very common phrase, and it means she's just bothering me so much she's giving me a headache. Okay, so that's what we should understand from this phrase, to blacken the eye. She's giving me a headache. Okay, so what that means for the judge is that he is losing face. Not in the honorable sense, because remember, he doesn't care about honor, but he's losing face in front of himself. It's his own self-importance that's being threatened here by this woman. It's a public setting. She keeps on demanding justice, and so his own self-importance is what's at stake. He might have to question his motives or his lifestyle if he keeps listening to her. He doesn't want that to happen. She is continually showing no respect for him. He doesn't care about what other people think about his respect, but he's afraid that it's going to lower his own estimation of his own self. So that's why he acts. It's his own comfort. So the widow is crying for justice, and the judge acts not for justice's sake, but for his own personal comfort's sake. This cry for justice that we hear from the widow is a theme in the Old Testament prophets. And that's where that second page that I posted, which you got 66 pages if you try to print them out, that's where this comes into. And so I'm going to go through some of them on your second page here. And I'm just going to read them. Even though I printed them out, I'm still going to read them for you. And as you saw in that 66-page document, if you looked at it, there's lots of references. These are just ones I pulled out of Isaiah and Psalms, basically. So here's a theme. Justice. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness. This, by the way, comes from that passage in Isaiah that says he will be called Wonderful Counselor, right? And this is the end of that part. Okay, and then the next one, in mercy, the throne will be established, and one will sit on it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness. The next one, therefore, says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone. a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be shaken. And I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. Do you see the picture in that? I really like the Hebrew language because it is so picturesque and it fits so well into poetry. For those of you that are builders, you know exactly what that looks like. Okay, next, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field and the fruitful field is counted as a forest, then justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. The Lord has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. Oh, I see the page break came at a bad spot. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands shall wait for his law. And then in the Psalms, you have a mighty arm, strong as your hand, high as your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. Hear my voice according to your loving kindness, O Lord. Revive me according to your justice. Do you notice one thing in the, especially the Isaiah passages? Whenever he's talking about righteousness, he's also talking about righteousness. Justice and righteousness often go together. So the hallmark of the coming of the kingdom of God, or the day of the Son of Man, which we just read about, is going to be justice and righteousness. So next in the parable, we have a message right from Jesus. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge says. And then he says this next paragraph here. Shall not God, whose hallmark is justice, shall he not give justice to his elect? So the answer to that question is, in contrast with the judge who only gives justice for his own personal comfort, God, whose hallmark is justice, will give justice to his elect. The ones who are crying out for justice. And to cry out for justice is to summon the kingdom of God. To cry out for justice is to ask, to beg for the kingdom of God to come to earth. So that's what we have a picture of, this judge and this woman who is asking for justice. This woman is a picture of the people who are crying out for the kingdom of God to come on earth. Also, it says, he is slow to anger over them. Now, if you're looking in your own translation, some of these will have this as still part of the question. The ones crying to him day and night is part of the question of, shall not God do this? Some translators pull it out of the question and make it part of the answer, but you can leave it as part of the question if you want to. This idea of being slow to anger. Some of your translations also will say delay. Will he delay over them? This word that's translated delay or slow to anger is a picture of somebody putting something far away. So you could read it as a question. Will he not put his anger far away? Shall not God make vindication for his elect, the one crying to him day and night? Also, he has put his anger far away from them. Or also, will he put his anger far away? Again, the answer to that question would be yes. And then we get something that we tend to stumble over. I say to you that he shall make vindication for them speedily. Some translations will translate this quickly or soon. It puts it on a timeline. Okay, so how many of you have asked God for what you would consider to be justice and you don't see justice? Can you say it happens quickly? Can you say it's going to happen soon? Sometimes you will never see justice in that particular setting here on this earth. So how do we balance that with this promise that we have saying that it's going to happen and it'll happen quickly? Well, here is this word again that doesn't necessarily place it on a timeline. Do you remember back when I was talking about the flood, the water coming from the sky and the fire raining down and the lightning flashing? All those things happen suddenly. This is the same idea as when the day of the Son of Man comes, it's going to be sudden. When God brings justice, that these people are crying out for, it's going to be suddenly. So it doesn't necessarily mean quickly as far as tomorrow or next week, but it means when it comes, it's going to come suddenly, like the day of the Son of Man back in Noah and Lot's time. Okay, so we have this parable now that shows us a picture of God being contrasted with a judge who only does justice for his own comfort. And then we have his reassurance that justice will come, and when it comes, it will come suddenly. And it's all placed within the context of the coming of the day of the Son of Man, which we consider to be a future event. All right? Matthew has recorded this conversation that Jesus had with his disciples in more detail. So we're actually going to turn to Matthew. It is Matthew 24. I'm going to start reading at verse 5. So if you want to get your devices to that, go ahead. Okay, so we get some more detail. Jesus has just predicted the destruction of the temple, which we know came in about 70 AD. So it's coming right up for these people. It hasn't happened yet, but he's predicted it. Okay, and then he says, "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars." Okay, now let's take this idea and bring in what lesson Jesus has taught the disciples in this parable that we know comes right here in the conversation Matthew is recording. Okay, he says, "There will be wars and rumors of wars," Jesus says to them. "Keep praying. Don't lose your courage. See that you are not troubled," he says, "for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. Keep praying. Don't lose courage. All these are the beginnings of sorrows." Keep praying. Don't lose courage. "They will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. But keep praying. Don't lose courage." Everything they believed is about to be threatened, the disciples that Jesus is speaking to. The story that he told them, keep praying, don't lose courage. Their very lives are going to be taken. Keep praying, don't lose courage. Your faith should be as persistent as the widow who is crying for justice. So does this apply to us? Then is the question. The temple has been destroyed. They have been long gone. Do we keep praying? Do we not lose courage? And what are we looking forward to? Some Christians believe that this prophecy from Matthew and Luke has already been fulfilled, because they look at the destruction of the temple and they look at the things that happened to the disciples and they say, okay, yeah, that's over and done with. We don't need to think about this anymore. But I've talked about this before, the cyclical nature of prophecy. So we can look at these prophecies and we can say, oh yes, this has come true and this has come true. But there's a whole bunch of prophecies in here that have not come true yet. We have not seen that lightning flash across the sky. So we're looking then at this prophecy to come around, and we're waiting for its final fulfillment. So a lot of us believe that the things that are happening right now are starting to look like signs of this final fulfillment. Now, we live over here in the United States where justice is pretty high on our priority list, and at least for us it is. And justice for us is always nicer than justice for other people. So it's still not illegal to be a Christian. We haven't been persecuted. So what's coming? What's coming for us? Jesus has said, they will deliver you to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by nations for my name's sake. Is this coming for us? I'm not a prophet. I'm not going to prophesy here, but it is something that we should be thinking about as we look more and more toward the final days. Now, Jesus has said a couple more things that we're going to jump farther down in Matthew 24, Matthew 24:29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. We haven't seen that yet. And then a couple verses later, verse 32, in fact, we get another parable. And this is a short parable, so it's okay for me to jump right into this. Learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near, the day of the Son of Man. It is at the doors. Okay, so when the branches become tender and put forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So how many of you guys have driven to Anchorage in, oh, let's say early May, mid-May maybe, and it's been brown and the trees are dead and the snow is dirty and it's been a month or so of just really miserable weather, okay? But now you're driving to Anchorage and you get to Cooper Landing and you look up on that mountain and you see just this little flush of green, not really leaves yet, but it's not, you're like, is that green? Is there leaves coming? Right? What happens inside your heart? You're like, spring is going to come. It really, truly is. It's not going to be like this forever. Summer is on its way. That's how we should feel when we look at these signs starting to come true. We should not stop praying and not give way to fear. We should say, summer is coming. It really is coming. And that joy that we feel should be the joy that we feel when we look toward the day of the coming of the Son of Man, the day when justice is on the earth. So two parables, the parable of the friend at midnight and the parable of the unjust judge and the widow. Not about what do I have to do to get God to listen to me. Not about what I have to do to get God to give me what I ask for. The first one tells us what kind of God we pray to. We pray to a God who is honorable, who has integrity, and who is our friend. The second parable tells us why we pray, so that our faith will persist in the face of fear and the face of tribulation. So the message is here, keep praying. Don't lose courage. So when the Son of Man comes, he will find faith on this earth. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for giving us these pictures of your character, and thank you for showing us that you're a God that we can depend on, that you're a God that will do what he says, and that you're a God that will finally bring what we all long for, which is justice to this world. And we look forward to your coming and seeing you in person. In your name, amen.